Well, when I was growing up, my best friend, I go stay at his house. He lived out in the country, and we would walk to the river and play at the river. His mom did something that I don't know if you guys have ever known a mom that did this. If you open up their fridge, it was full of Tupperware containers of leftovers because they, you know, waste not, want not. But I remember the first time I was over at his house, we got back from the river, we're super hungry, and she starts pulling out these Rubbermaid containers and dumping them into a big pot on the stove. Everything. Tater tots, noodles, ground beef, green beans, everything was going in there. And she saw my face as I was watching this, and I'm like, oh no. And she told me, she said, in our house, we eat everything that's given to us. And I thought, oh no, everything that's given to me is about to come back up if I have to eat that, right? It looked disgusting. It was okay. It was pretty good. And I learned over time, that's how they do it, right? If you go to Mama Linda's house, you better plan on eating whatever she makes. And you don't know what she doesn't know what she's going to make. Okay. It's just, it's whatever's in the fridge is going in the pot. But what I learned over time is, man, if you eat there, you eat well, and you have all the energy you could possibly want or need to go and do whatever we wanted to do. So while the ingredients were not my favorite, at least in that combination, the food fueled us. It worked. Now, there are many things in life, the ingredients of which we're not really too keen on, right? Sacrifice, patience, diligence, pain, sweat, toil, all those good things, right? Now, they're not in and of themselves enjoyable. We're not looking forward to those kind of things, but we know what they produce in us, and we're good with that. It applies to anything we do, whether it's building a house, working on a car, raising kids. There's elements of it that are not the best, not the most fun, but in the end, if we do what we're supposed to do, we can find great satisfaction in the fruit of our labor. Well, this also applies to spiritual maturity. Without the proper ingredients, no one can grow into what God intends them to be. So spiritual maturity requires its own unique set of ingredients, its own attributes, we could say. Now, as we look at Paul's letter to the Colossian church, he explains the attributes now of faithful ministry and how these lead to spiritual maturity in the church. And if you've been following along with us for the last few weeks, we've been in the book of Colossians, a book written by Paul to a church in the city of Colossae, a church that he'd never been to. He's responding to Epaphras, one of his, I don't know if you call him, probably one of his proteges who had planted this church. The church was growing. They were doing amazing things. Paul hears great things that are going on there, and he writes this letter to this church who he's never met. If you have a Bible, we're in verses 1, 24 through 29. Paul continues to write, "Now I rejoice in my suffering on your behalf, and I fill up the lack of suffering of Christ in my flesh concerning his flesh, which is the church, to which I became a servant according to the stewardship of God given me for you to complete the word of God, the mystery having been hidden from the ages and generations. But now he revealed his Holy One. To them God wanted to make known how great the riches of the glory of this mystery are among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, who we proclaim, instructing all, teaching all men in all wisdom, in order that we may present all men complete in Christ, for which I also labor, struggling according to the work of he who is powerfully working in me." So what Paul's doing here is he's sharing the attributes of faithful ministry, saying, this is what I do, church. And though he speaks transparently about the challenges and the cost of ministry, he doesn't draw attention to himself, but to Jesus Christ's work in the life of believers. This is descriptive of how the elements of faithful ministry brought the Colossians and us from being fallen, broken people to growing in spiritual maturity, from being in a position of alienation, from being enemies of God to becoming his children and growing in the grace and knowledge of him. This is how it's done, Paul is saying. And so we want to say this morning that the attributes of faithful ministry are crucial for growth in spiritual maturity. This morning, we're going to take a look at these different elements that make up a faithful minister of the gospel and see the effect that they had on the church of Jesus Christ. So somebody's going, well, hey, this is a great sermon for pastors and leaders and Sunday school teachers. Great, I'm just going to play on my phone. Don't do it, because these verses are for everyone. It's valuable for moms, for dads, for grandpas, for grandmas, for anybody that is doing any kind of ministry at all. These are for you. These attributes and their results should be present in every healthy church, in every ministry, even in families. But let's take a look at them together. The first point is this, if you're following along in your notes, is fluency in suffering. Fluency in suffering. Paul wrote in verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my suffering on your behalf, and I fill up the lack of suffering of Christ in my flesh concerning his flesh, which is the church." Rejoicing is great. I like that. I like to be in that state. I'm good with that. But for Paul, it took place in the context of suffering. Rejoicing because of suffering. How is it that these two happen at the same time? Because I'd be thinking you get one or the other. You don't get both, right? Either I'm rejoicing or I'm suffering, but I'm certainly not rejoicing about my suffering, right? That doesn't make sense in our culture. How is it that these go together? Well, in Paul's case, when suffering accomplishes something desirable, and we can even begin to understand that, even in the hardest hearts in our culture, we can understand, hey, we'll suffer a little bit, there'll be some sacrifice, but the results will make it worth it. Because it's not merely suffering for suffering's sake. Paul suffers on behalf of the church at Colossae, he says. Why? He makes an interesting statement here. He says, to fill up the lack of suffering of Christ in my flesh concerning his flesh. Ooh, okay. What in the world is Paul talking about? Well, to fill up in this context means to take one's turn at filling up something. It's to do your part to accomplish something. And this refers to the sufferings incurred because of a witness, being a witness to Christ, resulting in all kinds of different benefits, which Paul is going to talk about. So Paul rejoices in supplying what his master has called him to do, and in this case, there's suffering involved. But far from being a source of dread for Paul, this is a source of rejoicing. You see, for Paul, suffering brings rejoicing because it is accomplishing something eternal for him. And not just for him, eternal for the church as well. Remember Peter's words, "But insofar as you share in the sufferings of Christ, rejoice, so that you may also rejoice and be glad in the revelation of his glory." So Peter uses that means as far as, to the degree that we share in Christ's sufferings, we are also to rejoice, so that when his glory is revealed, you may also rejoice at that and be glad. Let me ask this honest question. If you in the process of becoming like Jesus, how then will you rejoice and be made glad when his glory is revealed? You see, the more a minister of the gospel suffers in his devotion to fulfill the task for God, the more reason for rejoicing he or she has when Jesus Christ is revealed. Peter rejoiced. Paul rejoiced. We should rejoice. Because celebrating a win is all the more satisfying when you have skin in the game. Now, I understand that sports teams have support like water boys and all that kind of stuff. Do you think the water boy celebrates the same as the MVP? Certainly he or she had a hand in it. I'm not trying to diminish their role in helping. But man, I got to tell you, I imagine that the person that was on the field making the winning touchdown or catch or basket, for them, the intensity of that rejoicing is that much more. Why? Because they paid something to get there. That cost them something. They had to train. Along the way, they had to be humiliated, maybe. They had to suffer pain and injury, but they overcame all of that to be a champion. So no doubt, it's costly. And it was costly in Paul's flesh, he says. But we need to be clear here. Paul is not saying that there's any lack in the sufferings of the person of Christ per se. He's not saying Jesus didn't really finish what he was supposed to do. Okay, he's not saying that. He's speaking of the lack of Christ's sufferings in him that have not yet taken place in his life, in his flesh. And this is in relationship to the church, the body of Christ, which Paul refers to here as Christ's flesh. Paul is saying that he's growing in Christ-likeness by his desire to suffer for the sake of Christ, which translates to suffering for the cause of his body, the church. And there's no mistake that Paul refers to this as Christ's flesh, because we know that Christ's relationship to the church is a mirror image of the marriage relationship of husband to wife. And so he indicates the closeness of Christ to his church by saying, this is his flesh. Paul's description also reveals the foolishness of serving for the approval of others. Joining in the suffering of Christ is an honor, and it's not bestowed because of mere doing, that is staying busy in ministry. A lot of us can do that, and maybe you grew up with that kind of criteria overhead. Like, man, the more I do for God, the more God loves me, right? The more important I am, the more special I am. But folks, it doesn't come through our doing. What Paul is talking about is being who we are as individuals, pursuing the will of God and the word of God for Christ's sake in the lives of his people. Oswald Chambers said this, it's not the result of the holiness of sanctification, that is suffering and service, but the evidence of consecration. Our suffering in the service of Jesus Christ and his church is the evidence that we are who he has called us to be. Doing comes out of our being. See, it's not about personal piety. It's not about what people think about me. The Pharisees got in trouble for that. They would pray on street corners where everybody could hear them. They would fast, but they would make themselves look awful. So everybody knew they were fasting, and they got credit for it. And Jesus said, hey, I hope you like that credit, because that's all you're going to get. You have your reward in full. That's not the kind of ministry Paul's talking about here. He's talking about a persistent pursuit of God at all costs, even great personal cost. What things are you willing to suffer for? I'm suspicious that as we answer this, if we're being honest, anything that we would suffer for would have some kind of tangible benefit to us. Like, yes, I'll suffer, but I'm going to get this at the end, or things are going to get better this way, or I'll have this thing as a result. I'll have this accomplishment as a result of my suffering. Would you suffer then without any tangible benefit to you? No, that's different. Suffer for nothing? No, I wouldn't suffer. No, we're not saying suffer for nothing. Would you suffer for another? If you got no benefit, at least in terms of our culture's definition of a benefit. In Paul's case, remember, he wasn't even there to witness this in person. He was suffering for a ministry that was hundreds, maybe thousands of miles away from where he was. See, this stands in stark contrast to a culture and a society, even a church that sees no use for suffering and does everything it can to avoid it. Last couple years have been a real reality check for churches in our country. You see, a lot of people, once they stepped away from church, they couldn't really see a reason to go back, could they? Man, if I can watch it online, it's good enough for me, right? Peter said this, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." See, this world, and even sometimes people in the church, will give us abundant reasons to close our heart to them and by extension, the Word of God. What do I mean? Years and years ago, I was in ministry and it was a hard time. I doubted myself. I was in student ministry. Students were not happy. Parents were not happy. Volunteers were not happy. Leadership was not happy. And I thought, what am I doing here? And I got real defensive. And I started to close off to people. And my pastor that I was working for saw it, and we went on a walk. You don't always want to go on walks with this guy because you may not come back from them. But I went on one anyway. And along that walk, it was good. We talked, and he asked questions, shared his observations about me. And in that time, I sensed the Holy Spirit communicating to me this. I was not willing to get hurt feelings over the ones that Jesus died for. Let that sink in. Because we all do it. We all get defensive. But the Holy Spirit was like, look, Jesus died for these people, and you don't like how they talk to you? You don't like that they don't, like, think you're the greatest thing in the world, so you stop ministering. You know what? You didn't stop ministering to them. You stopped bringing me to them. No go. That doesn't work. You're not withholding yourselves from them. You are withholding yourselves from me. Okay. Got it. Understood. Ministry is going to cost us. Serving God is going to cost us. Serving the gospel, serving his church is going to cost us. There's no way around it. Why is Paul willing to do this? Why should any of us be willing to do this? Well, he continues. By moving to the benefit of faithfulness and stewardship. To second point, faithfulness and stewardship. In verse 25, Paul continues, "To which I became a servant according to the stewardship of God, given me for you to complete the word of God, the mystery having been hidden from the ages and from the generations, but now he revealed his Holy One. To them God wanted to make known how great the riches of the glory of this mystery are among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So the purpose of Paul's suffering, other than the glory of God, obviously was the body of Christ, the church. It was for this reason that he became a minister and a servant of the gospel. And it's the same word, servant, from which we get the word deacon. Here it refers to one who serves as an intermediary in a transaction. It's an agent, even a courier, a messenger. So Paul ministered as one entrusted as a steward of the body of Christ by God himself. It's a big deal, and he took it. As so, stewardship here is a derivative of a Greek word for house, and it refers to the management of a household. Significantly, Paul was then entrusted with the management of the Church of Christ as an intermediary of the revelation of God to him. So he is taking these downloads he's getting from God through the Spirit, and he's delivering it to the church. That's his job. He's got to do it. It's a costly job because some people don't like the revelation that he's receiving. They don't like his honesty. They'd like to go a different direction. But Paul doesn't stop. He doesn't give up. He doesn't compromise. He keeps bringing it as he was called to do. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. One sent to deliver the message of the good news to the Gentiles, he couldn't let up. All of this then was with an end to complete the word of God, he says. Your Bible may have translated this word as making the word of God fully known. The word for complete means to bring to completion that which has already begun, to finish something already started. So the church began the day of Pentecost. Initiated by the coming and indwelling of the Holy Spirit as a result of the finished work of Jesus Christ, Paul picks up that baton on the Damascus Road and was commissioned by God to be part of the finishing or the making fully known the revelation of Jesus Christ That was his job. And he did this by helping to establish the early church, by authoring much of the New Testament, which reveals God's will for the faith and practice of the church. Not just the new church among the Jews, the new church among the world, among the Gentiles. How about Word of God, as we see it in our verse? What does that refer to? When the revelation of the person of Jesus Christ himself in the pages of the New Testament, so that people may know the one through whom their salvation comes. But even more specifically here, it was Paul's job to unpack a mystery. There was a mystery, he mentions, a mystery that was hidden for ages and generations, a mystery that is now solved, revealed in the Holy One, a mystery that contains riches and glory. Wow! Speaking then to the Gentile audience, Paul proclaims that the mystery is Christ in you. The mystery is the Gentile believers being grafted into the vine, which is Jesus Christ. Speaking of the vine in regard to the Gentiles, Paul wrote to the Romans, "But some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree." The Gentiles were not God's people, but through Christ have been given the ability to be grafted into the vine, Jesus Christ. Later in Romans, Paul continues, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, unaware of this mystery, there it is, Gentile brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." So the Word of God is made complete in the fullness of the revelation of the mystery of the gospel, namely the inclusion of Gentile believers. It's a big deal. The Gentiles being grafted in amounts to Christ in us. Some of you may come from Jewish descent in this room. It's entirely possible and probable. But for most of us, this is a new thing, a relatively new thing. But see, Christ in us results in a hope of glory, Paul says. This is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ and in his saving mission. Let's be clear. Salvation was always a possibility for Gentiles. It's not that us being saved is a new thing. What is new is that Gentile nations in joining the invisible universal church have now become God's chosen emissaries to proclaim him in creation as Paul was. So the responsibility of national Israel has been transferred for the time being to the church, which includes all true spiritual sons of Abraham. You remember the song? Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are. So let's just praise the Lord. Right? No. Then it like ripped off the Hokey Pokey, right? That was unoriginal. We know the song, right? Because we are all spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham if we believe in Jesus Christ. And we are now the means through which the truth, the good news, makes it to the world. Many of you know our youngest son, Cole. Cole struggles to keep secrets. Not just secrets in general, but secrets about gifts. Okay? He gets so excited about it. It's hard for him to keep his mouth shut. And so right now, in a couple weeks, his cousin is coming. His cousin is his best friend. All he can think about is getting stuff for his cousin. And then he gets on the phone with her cousin, like, please don't tell him everything that you're doing. Because he wants to just gush because he loves his cousin so much. He just wants to tell him. And in this context, it's funny and it's cute. However, some of us are really good about keeping the truth of Jesus Christ to ourselves. I see this little 8-year-old so excited about his love being expressed to his cousin. And that's a small thing compared to the good news and the gift that we've been given. And we don't really gush about the good news, do we? Kind of keep it to ourselves, however we choose to do it. But folks, we're the recipients of the greatest news ever. And we have been entrusted to carry the message. And it doesn't mean necessarily an awkward conversation at McDonald's. That was my evangelism training growing up, is like, okay, go sit down with that guy and tell him the gospel. Okay, just go do it. Doesn't have to be that, friends. It's so much more than that. It's our lives, our thoughts, our words, our actions. We are ambassadors for Christ here on earth. You guys ever heard the term brand ambassador? Anybody ever heard that? See, where we used to live, it was like there were all kinds of mountain bike companies. And I could go for a ride and I would see brand ambassadors all over the place because they were decked out. Right? They had all the gear, the matching shorts, the matching shirt, the matching bike, the matching helmet, all that. They were brand ambassadors, and their job was to wear the gear, to know the company, to talk about the company, to represent the company, right, so that they could make sales. What if we thought about this? You are Jesus' brand ambassadors. I'm not trying to be trite here, but follow me. You get the free gift of eternal life. You wear it. You know the Lord. You talk about the Lord. You represent the Lord. Your helmet matches. Whatever that means. I don't know. Point is that we're consistent in it, right? How we think, how we speak, how we act. We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And we proclaim it, just like Paul did. And this results in our third point, fullness in schooling. Fullness in schooling. What do we mean? Verse 28. Jesus Christ, who we proclaim, instructing all men and teaching all men in all wisdom, in order that we may present all men complete in Christ. So Paul's completion of the Word of God would result in all men being presented complete in Christ. This process includes the proclamation of Christ. You don't get there without proclaiming it. Proclamation includes instructing and teaching, Paul says. Instructing is to counsel about not doing something. Okay, that's the negative end of it. Don't do that. It's the warnings, okay? Teaching is to provide instruction in a formal or informal setting, but it's the positive part of it. It's what to do, okay? So I instruct you on what not to do. I warn you, don't do this. Don't believe that. Don't listen to this voice in a positive sense. This is who Jesus is. This is what his word says. This is how we walk this out consistently. And this is to be done in all wisdom, Paul says. Wisdom, we've talked about it before, is the ability to understand and function accordingly, to do what's right and what fits. The manner in which instructing and teaching ought to take place is that one is immensely practical. Hopefully, I mean, it's easy to get up in our heads with theology and get puffed up like Paul warns against, but we never want it to stay up here. We want it to make it down to our heart. We want it to make it out to our hands so that we are ambassadors for Christ, not just eggheads for Christ, which is not really helpful to a lot of people. It's not abstract. It's not ivory tower. It's real life, and it needs to be that. Also, these concepts of instruction and teaching, they run together. Check this out in Proverbs. Give instruction to a wise man and he will still be wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of, wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. That's what Paul was doing. That proverb, that's Paul. That's what he was doing, albeit from a distance, to the church at Colossae through Epaphras, who was his student. These are accomplished so that every man and woman may be presented complete in Christ. In this context, present becomes almost equivalent to make or to render. That is, the truth of the proclamation of Christ through instructing and teaching in all wisdom has its end in that we may be made complete in Christ. In other words, we are fully developed in a moral sense in Christ. It doesn't mean moral perfection. You and I are going to continue to make mistakes, Lord willing, fewer and fewer of them. But this speaks rather to knowledge of how we think, speak, and act morally in a manner in keeping with who we are as new creations, ambassadors in Christ. It is to be fully developed and mature. This is the purpose of the gifts God gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. What specifically were those gifts given for? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That said, a failure to mature isn't pretty, no matter where you are or who you are. You've all been around kids, and they say things wrong, and it's so cute. And we, like, if you're like us, things then begin to take on that new name, right? So a kid calls something something, and it's wrong, clearly wrong. But it's so cute that it is now that in our home. And if you call it something else, somebody might not know what you're talking about. Well, that's cute when they're little. When they get older, we call it a speech impediment. Why? Because it's no longer cute. We've expected that people would mature and grow past that. But it takes a special kind of power to lead others to mature spiritually. We can't do it. I can't just decide one day, all right, church, based upon what I'm doing with you, you are all going to be spiritually mature and complete. Let's go. That's not how it works. It's with all of this in view that Paul reveals his source of strength. It's not him, just in his flesh. And that is to function in the source. That's the fourth point. That's the last thing this morning, is to function in the source. Paul closes us out in verse 29, for which I also labor, struggling according to the work of him who is powerfully working in me. Paul labored with an end to the completion of the individuals at the church at Colossae. Labor is to exert yourself. It's to get exhausted mentally or spiritually. It's to work hard, to strive, and even to struggle. It's the same word attached to giving birth. I've never personally done that, but I hear it's hard work and quite painful. And I could attest from watching my wife go through it four times that, yeah, that's tough. Struggling. Labor and struggling. Toil and struggling. Struggling is an athletic term. It's for engaging in a contest. It's to fight, to struggle. It's like to wrestle with somebody or something. Have you ever thought about ministry as like laboring to deliver a child or a wrestling match? Maybe you haven't been in it long enough. I've thought about it that way a lot. And nothing personal, it's just the nature of it, right? My dad told me early on, he said, hey, if you can do anything other than go into ministry, do that. It's good advice. Maybe not the most encouraging advice, but I understood. Folks, ministry is hard. You don't have to be a pastor or a Sunday school teacher to find it hard. You can find it hard as a parent, as a grandparent, small group leader. Paul uses this language a lot of other places in describing ministry. That is the language of competition, of combat, of physical exertion. But no matter what, it's all done according to or in accordance with, in alignment with the work of God. The only way to do the work of Him is with the power of Him, right? Yes, Paul is discussing sacrifices that make a good steward, that make a good minister of the gospel, but it is all empowered with the power of God. Think about it. Without the power of God, you can't accomplish the work of God. Like I said, I can't just decide one day, hey, folks, let's all get complete in Him and off we go. We need God working in and through us. We need the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need the work of the Spirit happening, or maturing and completeness does not happen. Paul chooses to make sacrifices for the sake of Jesus Christ and His church, but it is God who empowers him to do it. So what do we actually do? What does God actually do? How does that work out? Simple answer. Church, we ought to give 100% of what we're able to, and God will give 100% of what He's going to do. Everybody gives everything that they've got. If we play a game with percentages, we end up with a problem actually calculating what those percentages should be, and how we evaluate them is quite different. We have different point structures than God sometimes. I have a different point structure than Brandy on certain things. Because some things are harder for me to do than for her. For me, like, loading and unloading the dishwasher is like 20,000 points. for Brandy, it's like 10. Okay, so we start trying to assign percentages and point structures. It doesn't really work. It doesn't work that way with God either. Because you could come off of a ministry high. You had a great whatever it was, small group, Sunday school class, whatever. And you think, man, that was so good. And then you get feedback from people. And you're like, oh, maybe that wasn't as good as I thought, was it? Gatorade used to ask the question, is it in you? You guys remember this? And there were the commercials, and they would ask, is it in you? And then it was super gross. These athletes would be out there sweating different colors based upon whatever color Gatorade they drank. It was gross. But it revealed what was in you and what was fueling you. So we asked the question, church, what powers you? What is in you? What is the evidence of that? If we're not empowered by the source, the results, the fruit, will reveal it. And what's on the line, friends, is the eternal reward. We know from Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 that it's possible to do really good things without them being eternal things. And if we are not empowered by God for ministry and life, we can do really good things that don't really add up for us in eternity. And so there's a great caution there. Worship team, I'm going to invite you up. There's this principle. We all understand it. Some of us abide by it quite carefully. You get out what you put in, right? Think about that. It makes sense. Inferior input results in inferior completion or inferior results. I mean, that just makes sense to us. Well, to be complete in Christ, there's some costly things that just can't be skimped on. There's some corners that just can't be cut, or it shows up in the final analysis. So when we say that the attributes of faithful ministry are crucial for growth and spiritual maturity, folks, if we are not growing spiritually to maturity, if we're not growing toward completion, we take a few steps back and we go, what is lacking? Is there something lacking in what we're doing as a church family? It's a great barometer. Setting us straight on this is another quote from Oswald Chambers, who wrote this: it is one thing to follow God's way of service if you are regarded as a hero, but quite another thing if the road marked out for you by God requires becoming a doormat under other people's feet. That's hard. Yeah, I want to be a hero for God. Yeah, that's me. I don't want to be a doormat for God. That's just not even dignifying. But what does God call us to do? He calls you to suffer. He calls you to humility, even to humiliation. You think about Jesus himself. He wasn't, his ministry was identified by humility and suffering and selflessness and sacrifice. And he doesn't call us to anything different, because a slave is no greater than his master. And so we have to be real. There's a lot of people who want to be heroes out there. Not a long line for the doormat, right? Well, in the Great Commission, we're all called to be disciple makers. And whatever the issues were with the Colossian church, it could not be said that they were merely consumers of Epaphras' ministry. They were contributors, as evidenced by the completeness that they were growing. Friends, our contributions to the body of Christ will cost us. They should cost us. But with God's help, the results will be amazing. And that's something we don't have to do alone. God doesn't call us to suffer in isolation. He calls us to suffer together and to rejoice in it together. So my friends, do not let a fear of suffering keep you from ministry and keep you from serving God and his church and keep you from experiencing all of the joy that he has for you in the ups and downs in the life of Christ. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. You're good. And you wouldn't call us to suffer if it were not for the best, not just for those who would benefit from ministry and sacrifice, but for us as well. You've called us to suffer with you. And God, for some of us, we have a point at which we're willing to suffer and a point at which we're saying, that's a bit too much and that's a bit too far. God, I pray through your Spirit, you would give us everything we need, whether it is a perspective, a mindset, courage, to be able to suffer for you. God, I pray that our perspective would move toward the eternal. And then in our estimation, in this life which is but a breath, we would not count anything too hard or too undesirable to experience for the sake of you and your gospel and your church. Holy Spirit, we invite you to do a work in our hearts and reveal areas in which perhaps we have not done everything we could or should because we just weren't willing to suffer. And God, I pray that you would put in front of us a vision of our lives, your church, Christ's life, and what it looks like when we give everything to you. We pray this in your name, amen.